In this session, we will move through part of this prayer, starting first of all with an overview to see the types of things that Jesus is doing in this chapter. There are three main sections to the prayer. In the first five verses, the Lord Jesus is relating to himself. In other words, what he says relates particularly to himself personally. We're going to see that he wants to glorify the Father and that he's made provision for believers, and he's reporting, as it were, to the Father that he has completed the work that was given to him to do. And then in verses 6 to 19, we find that he is relating particularly to the 12, to the men who are with him. Incidentally, we often call them the 12, even though there were 11. Eventually, on the day of Pentecost, there was another one elected to take the place of Judas, and they really were 12. But since they'd always been called the 12, whether there are four there or five there or whatever, this is just a name given for the apostles whom Jesus had selected and those who are with him for most of his ministry. He is relating to the 12 in verses 6 to 19. And then in verses 20 to 26, to the end of the chapter, we find him relating to future believers. Actually, the last two verses are sort of a perspective and an epilogue. But as we move through, let's keep in mind about whom Jesus is talking in each case. We might say moving out from himself to those around, to those who will be around him in the world right down to our day. This is one of the unique passages of Scripture in which we ourselves are referred to directly, because later in verse 20 he says, I'm not just praying for these who are around me, but for those who will believe because of their word. And so this is a very fresh passage of Scripture to us. In our last session, we saw that Jesus had, in effect, completed his teaching ministry at the end of chapter 16, ending it on that very high note of, be of good cheer, be encouraged, I have overcome the world. And now he is praying to the Father in the light of the fact that he is leaving that world and that he's leaving the disciples in that world. But he's not just leaving them there, he's sending them deliberately into the world to penetrate the world with his word and to continue his ministry. And therefore, he is praying very sincerely, very deeply, that the Father will keep these men and that the Father will enable them in their ministry. And then he prays for those who will believe through their ministry. Beginning at verse 1, these things Jesus spoke and lifting up his eyes to heaven. You remember when Jesus fed the 5,000, he looked up to the Father and gave thanks for the bread and the fish. And it's always intrigued me that Jesus, who created all things, would thank the Father for 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And on this occasion, he is lifting up his eyes to heaven. Actually, he's obviously lifting up his eyes to the Father. He's looking to the Father. But heaven is just a reference for human consumption, we might say, for a human perspective, that God is in the unseen place. The Father is in the place where Jesus himself will be going to on the ascension. He's on his way home. He's speaking, we might say, as a man talking to God. In his humanity and in his divinity, he is lifting up his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. The hour has come. These are very profound words. Again, I remind you of the several instances in which Jesus has said that his hour had not yet come. And then in the beginning of the discourse, in chapter 13, verse 1, knowing that his hour had come. And now at the close of this section of Scripture, he's saying, Father, the hour has come. So you can relate this back to 13:1. He knew that the hour of the crucifixion, the hour of the completion of these things, had come. The word had come is a perfect tense. It's arrived, and its effect is going to change things. Glorify thy Son. He's referring here to the cross. And again we see, as we saw in chapter 13, verses 30 and 31, or 31 and 32, we saw that the cross was seen as glory. I was reading this morning in Galatians 6:14, where the Apostle Paul says, I would not glory. God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is shame for a man is glory for God. Why? This is not just some kind of positive thinking on the situation. But because when Jesus died on the cross, he glorified, he showed forth all of the attributes of love and holiness and so on, and as a result of what took place on that cross in those 6 hours of that Friday morning to afternoon, all sin for all time, for all people, has been potentially paid for, and those who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will actually have sin blotted out of their account, put on Jesus' account. He's already paid for it. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Why? Because of the wages of sin is death. He died, paid the wages of sin, we might say, on behalf of all people. That made it possible for millions of people to come into God's family to glorify him. And as we read in Hebrews chapter 2, that he is bringing in this age many sons into what? Into glory. And so it's no wonder the cross is seen as something which is glorious. If we look only at Christ's broken, bleeding body hanging there, it looks like anything but glory. But it's the most glorious thing that's happened in all of history, because it was the basis, the means of transforming sinners on their way to destruction into sons of God on their way to everlasting fellowship with him. How would the Father glorify the Son? Well, as you see in the notes, there's a suggestion of several ways in which the cross, in which Christ would have the Father glorify him in and around the events of the cross. For instance, the Father would sustain him in suffering. He would accept his sacrifice. He would resurrect him from the tomb. And he would give him a name which is above every name. There are many ways in which the Father fulfilled this for the Son. Why? That the Son may glorify thee. This is not self-centeredness or self-seeking on the part of Jesus. He's not saying, make me glorious. But what he's saying is that if you will glorify your Son, then your Son will glorify you. So as the Son died on the cross, he revealed all of the attributes of himself, but in so doing, he revealed the attributes of the Father, the Son glorifying the Father. I would contrast this with Philippians 2:3, the phrase empty glory. Remember in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, the Apostle Paul is encouraging the Philippian believers to have one mind and to work together and to coordinate together and to have fellowship and so on. And he says, not in empty glory. And then he goes on to speak of, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. And he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The point I'm making is that if we point to ourselves, it's empty glory. As we look to Christ on the cross, it is true glory, real glory. Now in verses 2 and 3, he speaks of the provisions that he has made for believers. Even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind. I think it's interesting here that Jesus uses the third person in referring to himself. Now, this is quite unusual, but perhaps it gives an air of formality and of majesty to the passage. Even as thou gavest him, that is to himself, to Jesus. We would say, even as you gave me. But he said, even as you gave him authority over all mankind. Tremendous statement. He had authority over all mankind. The word mankind is the word flesh, actually. And so literally it reads, over all flesh, that is, over all human beings. Of course, Christ had authority over all mankind because he created all mankind. We read this in Colossians 1, verses 15 to 17. Colossians 1, verses 15 to 17. But but he has authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. I haven't counted them, but throughout this passage you will find a number of references to the Father giving certain people. Here he has given all believers to Christ. Later on, we're going to read that he gave certain disciples to Christ in verse 6, to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. But here he's speaking of all believers. I suppose this would ultimately refer to election. This is not a theological discussion, so I won't get into the matter of election. But certainly what Jesus is saying is that the Father has given believers to Christ, and those people that the Father has given to Christ, to them he, Christ, has given eternal life. So when Jesus speaks of having authority over all flesh at the beginning of the verse, we see that that authority to impart eternal life to mortal beings, authority to give eternal life to human beings. I'm not sure that we can really comprehend the seriousness of this. That when God created Adam and Eve and placed them in the garden, they would presumably have lived on in that garden forever and forever. But you remember he said that in the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. And Satan tried to deceive them. In fact, he did deceive them and said, you won't surely die, but they did. And they were physically alive, but they were spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, and therefore put outside the garden. And the day came, years later, but the day came when they died. And every time we pass a cemetery, every time we think of death, we are recognizing the fact that the wages of sin is death. That every person who is born on the face of this earth dies, as we read in Hebrews 9, that it is appointed unto man once to die. This is absolutely certain. Now, to these people who are appointed unto death, Jesus has the authority to say, you can live forever. You can have eternal life. This is tremendous authority and a tremendous gift that he may give eternal life. Notice, we don't earn eternal life. You remember that rich young ruler came to Jesus and he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the answer was, you don't do anything. You believe on what he has provided. And then in verse 3, and this is eternal life. Now here's a definition of eternal life. That you may know, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. He doesn't say this is how you get eternal life. He said this is eternal life. What is it? Knowing God. You remember back in chapters 15 and 16, when Jesus was speaking of the world and why the world would be persecuting believers. He said it's because they don't know God. Because they don't know me, they don't know the Father. And here it is in verse 3, eternal life is the very opposite. It's knowing God. This is this verb that means to come to know, to come to recognize, not to know intuitively. Nobody knows God intuitively all by himself, but comes to know as a result of God revealing himself, as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit. And so the first thing we notice in this verse is that eternal life is knowing God. That's the character of eternal life, not the means of it, to know God. And the second thing we need to notice is that the emphasis here is not on the duration of life, but the quality of life. Some have made the distinction between eternal life and everlasting life, and I think perhaps this is valid. Everlasting life referring to how long it lasts, eternal life referring to its quality, the kind of life. What Jesus is emphasizing here is not just that the person who comes to know God will live forever and forever, for actually unbelievers will live forever and forever anyway in the lake of fire, according to Revelation 20, verses 12 to 15. This is a qualitatively different kind of life. And so the third thing we notice is that to know God is to be transformed, to live a different kind of life. First, eternal life is knowing God. That's the character of eternal life. It's knowing God. And secondly, we're not referring here to the duration of life, but the quality of it. And thirdly, to follow up on that second one, to know God is to be transformed, to live a different kind of life. The only true God. This is only in contrast to idols, of course, not only in contrast to Jesus himself. True God, it's the same adjective that we had in 15:1, chapter 15, verse 1, concerning the vine. The true vine and the true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So what's he done for believers? He has authority over all mankind, and for that part of mankind which the Father has given to them, he has given eternal life, and the definition of that eternal life is that it is knowing God. It's a qualitatively different kind of life. Then in verses 4 and 5, we have his report concerning how he has completed the work that he was sent to do. He says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do. I think there's a little emphasis here on the earth, because he's soon going to leave the earth. He's soon going to go back to be with the Father. You remember the last of chapter 16, he said he came into this world. And now he says, while I was here on earth, I glorified you, having accomplished. The word accomplished is the same word that's translated, it is finished, when Jesus spoke on the cross. You remember those words on the cross? And there the perfect is used, tetelestai. It is completed, it's paid in full, it's finished. The debt has been paid in full. And this is the same verb here, having finished, the word accomplished, having finished the work which you have given me to do. I think this would be a tremendous epitaph on a believer's tombstone. He finished the work that he gave him to do. Jesus didn't have a tombstone. Well, I guess he had a stone over the tomb, but it didn't last there very long. Didn't have any inscription on it. But if there had been an inscription, perhaps this would have been appropriate. He finished the work that the Father gave him to do. What a tremendous statement. And then in verse 5, speaking of the cross, and now glorify thou me. You glorify me together with yourself. The word with there is at the side of, and it may refer to his going to the Father to be with him, with yourself. Father, with the glory that I was having, it's an imperfect tense, which I used to have, we would say. And the word with is the same word as in the first line of this verse, at the side, at your side. So now, at the cross, you glorify me with yourself with the same glory that I had that I was with you, so that when Jesus is on the cross, he has the same glory that he had when he was with the Father before he came to this earth. In fact, he says that I had with you before the world was. So it's not just the glory that he had before he left the Father to come to this earth. It's the glory that he had with the Father before there was an earth to come to. And this is a strong statement of his pre-existence, not only before the incarnation, before Bethlehem, but before the world was even created. There are some other verses on that, of course. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Philippians 2:6, you remember, refers to the time that Jesus thought it not a thing to be grasped after and retained at all costs to be equal with God. He gave up the glory that he had with the Father to come to this earth. And then Colossians 1, verses 15 to 17 again. Colossians 1, verses 15 to 17, in which Jesus is said to be the one in whom and by whom and through whom all things exist, that he was before all things. So in these first five verses then, Jesus is talking to the Father about his own relationship with the Father and the Father's relationship with himself. In other words, it's quite personal and centered in his own experience, his own thinking. Beginning now at verse 6 and going through to verse 19, we have Jesus praying for the believers of his day, those who were around him, his disciples in particular. And in verses 6 to 8, he speaks of the work that he's done for these believers around. What's he done for the disciples? This is Christ's report to the Father about his men, about his disciples. First of all, he says, I have manifested thy name. Once again, thy name, whenever we find name, it refers to the person. So we can in effect say, I manifested you. I manifested you. I revealed you. And this is important because one of the major reasons that Jesus came to this earth is to reveal the Father. Remember Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, how he was in the exact character of the Father, the effulgence of his glories. And then, of course, in John 1, he was God. He was with God. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then 1:18, that no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has revealed him. And of course, that marvelous passage we saw in John 14, verses 9 and 10, in which he said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. So bring all these to bear on this. And he says, I've manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Watch the prepositions now. They're going to become very important. You gave them to me out of the world. He's going to say later on that they are not of the world. He's taken them out of the world. And you remember that in chapter 15 and 16, that was one reason why the world persecuted them, because he had chosen them out of the world. You gave them to me, and they have kept thy word. Two things to notice here. The Father gave Jesus the 12 men that he had. And Jesus took them and accepted them and worked with them. He didn't say, well, Father, that Peter is a hard one. I just as soon as you give me somebody that's a little bit less dynamic than Peter, it'd be easier to handle. And Father, you know this Judas, I've got my doubts about him. And Thomas, oh, you know, he doesn't have any bounce to him. He's just too much of a traditionalist and a realist and so on. You remember that part of a missionary's prayer letter I read you in connection with John 15, 16, that when Jesus said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and Jesus has chosen them. He's chosen our fellow workers. He's chosen the people that are to be with us. And Jesus manifested evidence contentment throughout his life. He was content with everything the Father gave him and did for him, content with everything that took place in his life, and he was content with the men that the Father gave to him. He says, you gave them to me. And it doesn't say so, but he's implying, I took them. They were from you. He took them from the Father. And so I think we have an example here of how we should accept those whom the Father gives to work with us and whom Jesus gives to work with us. Of course, the other side of it is they might not like us. And they might say, well, Lord, why did you give me, you know, you to work with? Well, God can work through individuals in different kinds of situations and in different combinations with people. They have kept thy word. This is very interesting. It's the only place in all of Jesus' speaking that he says that the disciples have kept the word. We've had all kinds of commands to keep the word and promises, if you will keep my word and keep my word, obey my word, and so on. But this is the only place where he says it. And by the way, he doesn't say it directly to the disciples. He says it directly to the Father. The disciples are listening. But I'm sure that if they're listening closely, they would kind of nudge each other. That's good. He's telling the Father that we have kept the word. This is a good report card, we might say, on them. And then in verse 7, now at this time, now they have come to know. This is this verb that means to know by experience. They've discovered. They are coming to know by experience that everything that you've given me is from thee. Again, this reflects other statements Jesus has made, especially in chapter 14, that all things are the Father's and he has given them to Christ. In verse 8, for the words which thou gavest me. You'll notice we go from everything, the word everything in verse 7, that you've given me is from thee, down, it's narrowed down to words in verse 8. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them. You remember how Jesus has said, that the words that I speak are not my own, but they come from the Father. I have given to them, And then three verbs indicate what happens when Jesus gives to his disciples the words that the Father has given to him. Number one, they received them. Number two, they understood them, that I came forth from thee. And third, they believed that thou didst send me. Now, this is interesting how it develops. You might want to think about this in your own study. But Jesus says here that the words that the Father gave to Jesus, he gave to the disciples, and they received those words. Now, what happened when they received the words of Jesus as coming from the Father? In other words, to accept them as being authoritative and valid and true. Two results. That meant that they understood that I came forth from thee, and the other side of it, and believed that you did send me. So what this is saying in effect is that apart from any miracles that Jesus did, apart from any works that he did, the disciples were convinced by what he said about himself. Jesus said, I came from the Father sent me. The disciples said, we understand this and we believe it. This was very, very important. Speaking of his origin and his mission. Say, why is that so important? Well, that's what it's all about, because that's what the dividing line was between belief and unbelief in Jesus' day especially. The Sanhedrin and many of the Jewish rulers, those who opposed Jesus, were saying he did not come from the Father. He is not who he says he is. You remember what Peter said at Philippi, Caesarea Philippi? He said, we believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. In other words, the one whom God has sent. And then in verse 9, he starts to pray for them. Verses 9 to 19, we see particularly Jesus' concern for these disciples because they will be out there in a very hostile world. Before he starts to pray for them, that is, before he starts to list the things that he is praying for them, he makes a distinction between them and the world. And this is going to become very, very strong throughout this passage. I'm asking on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, we've had that before, for they are thine. So he's saying, I'm not praying for the world. I am praying for those whom you've given me out of the world. They were yours. You've given them to me. They're yours. Now, does that mean that Christ does not love the world, that he doesn't care about the world, that he has no concern about the world? Not at all. Remember John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And that only begotten Son came because the Father and he both loved the world. No, Christ has a concern for the world. For instance, he has a concern, first of all, that the world would be reached by them through their word. Verse 20, he has a concern that the world would be reached by them. If Jesus didn't love the world and have a concern for the world, he wouldn't have told his disciples to go out into the world. He wants them to believe on their word. Verse 20. And then, as we will see when we get to verse 21, he is concerned that the world may believe. He wants the world to believe. And then in verse 23, he says, I want that the world may know that you did send me and did love them, even as you love me. So there's some strong statements coming up here in verses 21 and 23, indicating that Jesus has a real concern for the world. And incidentally, Jesus prayed for individuals in the world. You remember at the cross in Luke 23:34, Jesus said, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. Jesus is concerned for the world. But right now, he's making a distinction between the world and the disciples in terms of the object of his prayer. Now, would you look, please, at the note on this, the summary note. And the reason I've done this is that there is so much said through these verses, and some of it is repeated, some of it comes up two or three times, as you'll see from the references of the verses here, that I thought it might be helpful for us if we just sort of summarize this passage to see the essence of it, what Jesus is praying for, what his concerns are, and some of the factors involved. Notice the first one. There is a fundamental and qualitative difference between believers and unbelievers. Several times he says the believers are not of this world. He makes a very clear distinction on this. Secondly, and moving on from that, believers are now the special targets of Satan because they carry the treasure of the world, and so they need special protection. Now, the disciples at this time didn't realize it. They didn't know it. They didn't feel it. They didn't sense their danger. But you see, he has said, I have given them thy word. Jesus is going back to be with the Father, and he says, I'm sending you out into the world, and you've got that word. And that word is a treasure. That word is something that Satan would like to destroy, because that word reveals the Father. It reveals what the sinner is like. It reveals what redemption is like and salvation is like. That word is very, very important. We might say it's the key to life and death. And Satan wants death, and so Satan would destroy that word. But as you go out with that word, he said, I know that you will need protection because you will be a target of Satan. So he's praying very carefully through here for their protection. And the third thing to notice is that I believe that Satan's basic strategy is separation. I get this from the fact that on several occasions, three or four of them here, Jesus prays for the unity of believers. Satan doesn't have to get the believer to get into some kind of great and obvious sin to destroy his usefulness. If he can simply separate believers in their personal relationships, he has paralyzed them, he has immobilized them in terms of being effective servants. I'm afraid that he's done this much more than we realize and that we would like to see happen. His basic strategy is separation. He did it in the Garden of Eden. He separated man from God and then men from men. And this is why we have war. This is why we have hatred. This is why we have problems in the least levels of interpersonal relations, to say nothing of international relations. Separation, putting walls between people, putting suspicion between people, and putting all kinds of conflict and confrontation. It was even true as they came into the upper room, you remember, that they were separated. Each one was trying to find the best seat and so on. Satan was victorious at that particular point. And so he's praying for unity for them. A fourth thing is that while on earth, Jesus guarded his men. And he makes a strong point of the fact that while I was on earth, I was looking after them. Now I am going away, and Father, I am turning them over to you to look after them and guard them. I'll draw your attention to the last sentence in that note, that when Jesus asks the Father to keep them, it does not guarantee or even imply physical safety at all times. I think probably our major concern is physical safety and well-being. We don't like to be sick. We don't like to hurt. We don't like to be in danger. We don't like to be attacked, and we're very concerned with that, and rightly so, self-preservation. But from the eternal perspective, there is something more important than that, and that is our spiritual health and whether or not we're in spiritual danger. And I think if we could see what God could see, it would give us an entirely different dimension on the realities of life. We are careful of our hygiene. We're careful of the food that we eat. We look both ways before we cross the street. We put on our safety belts, hopefully, and we do all kinds of things to try to prevent some kind of physical danger to us, or at least to defend against physical danger. But if we could see another dimension, sort of like infrared camera at night or something like this, if we could see what really was going on and could see Satan's attacks and Satan's dangers and so on, there we would fasten up some spiritual safety belts, so to speak, and we would be clean in some other ways than just washing our hands if we could see how he was moving in with that attack. And having said all of that, that God often allows physical tragedies, as we would say, to come to us, and we say, well, God didn't keep the person in that situation. That's not the issue with God. The issue with God is, did he keep him spiritually? For instance, compare those five men who some years ago went down to witness to the Alca Indians in Ecuador. And those five men were speared to death on the beach of that river. Did the Father keep them from the world? Yes, he kept them from the world. They died with a clear testimony, a testimony that brought many of that tribe, a good part of that whole tribe, to Jesus Christ, and was responsible indirectly for hundreds and hundreds of missionaries going out to fields all over the world. He didn't keep them physically. That wasn't the important thing to God. The important thing was that he kept them spiritually. Fanny Crosby, blind from infancy, did he not keep her? Yes, he kept her, and she had a tremendous ministry. So this keeping is keeping primarily from the control of the evil one. In fact, I would say exclusively from that. He's not thinking in terms of keeping in physical safety. Now, that doesn't mean that God is dangling us over cliffs and thrusting us out in front of high-speed motor cars and so on, and that he doesn't care about physical safety. We should take all precautions. But the urgent thing, the essential thing here, is our spiritual condition. By the way, when those five men were dying down there in Ecuador, there were a lot more than five people who were in perfect safety, Christians who were in perfect safety in this country, no danger whatsoever physically, but who were out of the will of God and in the clutches of Satan and were in far greater danger spiritually and didn't realize it probably. And they thought those men were attacked down there by those Alca Indians, but we're safe here. But they weren't safe. Those men were safe. They were the ones who were not safe. And the fifth thing to notice is that Jesus intends that believers will not just be in the world, but that they will penetrate the world, go into the world, the phrase is. They are to witness concerning who he is and what he does. This is one of the major emphases of this prayer. And then the sixth thing to notice is that the believer must be clean and reserved for God's use. He speaks here of sanctification. I would that they would be sanctified. Sanctify them through your word. Your word is truth. And then finally, there is a unity and continuity of believers of all generations. We often think of unity as some kind of an organizational concurrence in which groups would get together and not fight with each other and so on, or even Christians given in a certain situation. And that may be true, but unity is basically unity of the individual with God, and there is no way that a person can have perfect unity with God and not have unity with other people who have unity with God. And for those who do not have unity with God, the person who has unity with God can have a gracious relationship in which he models that unity and loves that person and tries to bring him into that same unity as well. But there's more to it than that. It is not just the people who know each other or are of one generation. But in verse 20, we have this tremendous emphasis on those who will come to know, that is, those of each generation, those of the 700s and the 900s A.D., and the 1500s and the 1700s, so that you can go right back through church history, Charles Wesley and Luther and all the hundreds and thousands of believers whose names we don't know. And there is a continuity of this unity. There is a continuity of this relationship. Seen from our vantage point, we only know the Christians and a few of them who are alive on earth when we are. But Christ here is thinking in terms of his perspective. Jesus knows all the believers from all time. He knows them all by name. He knows how many hairs they have or have not got on their heads. He said so. And so this is the unity that he's talking about as well. So these are some concepts and concerns that I think it would be helpful for us to note as we summarize what he is saying, especially through from verses 9 to 16. Now going back to verse 10, and all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine. Think about it for just a moment. All things that are mine, Christ's, are thine, the Father's. That's easy to say. We could say to God, everything that I have is yours, Father. Okay, that's fine. But can we turn it around the other way? No, only Christ could say the second part of this. Thine our mind. There's only one person who has ever lived who could say the second part. I would hope that we would all say the first part. And I have been glorified in them. That is, in these believers, in these men, in these disciples. Well, that's interesting, that Jesus has been glorified by his disciples. By everything they did? No. Sometimes they did some unwise things. Sometimes they asked some rather startling questions. But he's been glorified in them. And I am no more in the world. Now he's getting into this concept of the fact that he is leaving the world. I am no more in the world. In other words, he's coming close to the time when he's leaving. And they themselves are in the world. Watch the prepositions here. I am no more in the world. They themselves are in the world. And I am coming to thee. I'm coming to you. Present tense used as a future here. I'm on my way. I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in thy name. Why? Because I am coming to you. I'm leaving them. Keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may continue to be one even as we are. The verb here is the verb to be, the present tense, and it does not mean to become one, but rather continue to be one. Philippians 2, 1-4, we read quite a bit about one mind, having one mind in Christ Jesus. This is something you might want to explore in your own study again. Look in a concordance for the many references to one mind or this same mind, and you'll find scores of them. And I think that we need a lot more one-mindedness, less individualness, shall we say, than we have today. And then in verse 12, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, those that you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them has perished except the son of perdition, that the scripture may be fulfilled. I think what he's saying this for is that in case one of them said, wait a minute, look what happened to Judas. That could happen to me. And Lord, you didn't keep him. No, Jesus is saying, I know about him. He is an exception. But you see, I wasn't really keeping Judas. Why wasn't he keeping Judas? Because Judas was never one of his own. So Judas was not lost from Christ. Jesus did not fail with Judas. Judas had never been one of the group. In terms of the foot washing scene, he had never had the bath. He had never had the regeneration. By the way, son of perdition does not refer to what his destiny is, to where he's going, to perdition, to destruction, but rather to his character. Son of, in a sense, characterized by destruction. It's his character, not his destiny. And so in this session today, we have been through part of this prayer that is concluding Jesus' upper room discourse. We find that Jesus had just talked to the Father, first of all, about himself in the first five verses, and now he's moving into his concern for and petition for his men, his disciples, as he is about to leave this world. And in our next session, we'll continue with this prayer, and we'll move on to Jesus' specific references to us who are living today, those who will believe through their word.